Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid till he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Father, thank you so much for your hand at work, and we see it. Oftentimes we see it beforehand. We see it in the midst, and sometimes we don't see it until the event is over. But at all times we see you working, and we thank you for that. We do thank you for home and family, for the peace that comes from being known by you and being guided by your hand in our lives, and to follow you in obedience and trust. So much joy, so much peace to be had, so many people missing it, and we pray for those who are missing it, even those claiming to be yours, Lord, often missing the peace and the joy that comes from a relationship with you. And we pray against that confusion. We pray that your people would get on board with believing you, Father, in what you've said, not just believing a few things about you, but believing all about you, everything that you've said, all that you've promised, all that is coming. Lord, this temporary setback that we have here called life, Lord, is temporary. And yet there is an eternity of real life waiting for us. So give us strength in this time, Father, as we, as pilgrims and going through this land to our home. And we pray, Father, for strength and wisdom. Lord, we do still need to make the right decisions. We still do not need to be foolish. We need to be wise, and we need to be a good example. And we pray, Lord, that you would make this happen in our lives, that we would be building your kingdom and not tearing it down. We pray for the time, Lord, as we look at the things that you've set up for us that help this life along. It does not mean they do not have some issues, that there's not even some corruption along with the things that we have to deal with in this life. But we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, our minds, teach us something today, we pray, that we might better serve you, know you better, and trust you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject matter this morning, I actually want to do two things. I want to do both chapter 23 and chapter 24 together, lawful oaths and vows and civil magistrate. Now, I'm just going to be right up front with you. I need help with this. I'm not going to tell you I've got all of this figured out. These are things that I have struggled with, and so I appreciate feedback, and together, as we look at the Word today, we will, Lord willing, come away from this with a better knowledge of both of these subjects. Now, I did not intend to spend a lot of time on lawful oaths and vows. I think that we can probably look at that fairly quickly. Again, though, if it's something specific that we need to cover, that you think is a wise thing to cover, we certainly will do that. I'm not going to read all of these paragraphs, but I do want to say this, because we've said this before. Based on what I can tell from my study, oaths and vows seem to be necessary when dealing with the fallenness of men. But among God's people, there should be no need to swear or to take an oath. Not necessarily a vow. I'm not saying that we don't covenant with one another and take vows of covenant. That's a little different, though, than the swearing because you can't be trusted. I went through and looked at a number of scriptures that deal with people who either were told to swear a particular thing or to take an oath. And I'm not saying I did an exhaustive study, but it was interesting to me that it appeared that everything that I found had to do in a situation that the person couldn't be trusted. there was not a relationship of trust there. Let me give you one example. Turn to Nehemiah. This was one that stuck out to me. Look at Nehemiah 13, verse 25. Last, there, almost to the book of Esther there. Actually, let's get a context of what he's dealing with. So we'll begin with verse 23. Nehemiah 13, 23. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. I mean, this was a serious confrontation. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. He goes on, he talks about Solomon doing this paganism that ruined him. But the point is he was dealing with people who already had shown a fruit of paganism and wrong-headedness and a lack of wisdom. Not only had they intermarried, their children were not even speaking the language of Judah, but a foreign language. They had given in, as it were, it appears, to paganism. So their yes might not have been yes. Their no might not have been no in this situation. And so Nehemiah says, after he pulls out some hair and slaps them around a little bit, he says, swear to me you won't do this anymore. So the need was there, but he was dealing with people, it appears, who were in rebellion. And this is just one example of others that I found that seem to be along that category, where the oath, the swearing, seemed to be necessary to make a point, as it were, to strengthen it. I think of I wrestled with this for many, many years, and I say wrestled with it to the point of, for a long time, not having an answer. And that is this idea of swearing in a courtroom, where you lay your hand on the Bible and swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. I think they've moved away from that in some ways. I don't know all of that. You're in court all the time. Do they always do it that way, or do they do it different ways?
It's a little different, but you still have to be sworn in.
Is it according to God? Is it according to the Scriptures?
Not always. You have to raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth.
So it depends on the judge?
Right.
Okay, you see, so we've... But the point is, it appears to me, is they're not sure you'll tell the truth. So they make you swear that you will. And, of course, by swearing that oath, you could perjure yourself if you choose not to, and then they can take recourse against the fact that you lied to the court. All right, so again, though, what are we dealing with oftentimes in a situation like that? We're dealing with corruption. We're dealing with people who can't be trusted. We're dealing with people that we don't have a covenant relationship with. People that we don't know if they'll tell us the truth or not. So they make them swear to do that. And again, it is to hold them accountable to telling the truth. Well, I stopped having a problem with that when I began to realize what the context was. And that the need may be there for that. And I don't see in Scripture where that is a violation of Scripture when you're in that context. When we look at where James says, and even Jesus said, don't swear by, God or the temple or the gold or anything. And then James says the same thing. He's talking to those who would be in covenant with one another and those who should not have a need to swear to one another. We should have a relationship. God's people should have a relationship such that the yes is yes. I tell you I'm going to do something. I don't have to swear by the temple for it to be accomplished. I don't have to swear by my mother's name or even worse, the third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain, included swearing by God that you would do something and then not doing it. That's deceitful oath-taking, and it was taking the Lord's name in vain. So that would be a violation of the third commandment to do so. But there shouldn't be a need for that. If you tell me you're going to do something, then I'm going to assume that you told me the truth. If we find out, though, over a period of time that you don't tell the truth, we may need to, obviously, there would be other things that may take place, but if we're going to have to deal with you, we may need to move into oath-taking because you're shown that your yes is not yes. and that your no is not no. So there was a time, I know that, you know, my parents grew up at a time where the yes was yes, handshake was a contract. You know, I like that idea. I want to be able to have that with you and with other people in my life, but not everyone is going to see a handshake as a contract. As a matter of fact, there are people who I believe, honestly, are sitting around figuring out a way to try and take advantage of people like me who would trust them. They want you to trust them so that they can lead you down a path of deceitfulness. Take advantage of you, primarily probably trying to get your money, you know, to make them rich. It's a selfish endeavor, whatever it is. They want something. And if they can get you to trust them, even though they know they're lying to you, all the better, right? This happens all the time. People are doing it all the time. They're not telling the truth, trying to get you to trust them. And when you find out you can't trust them, sometimes it's too late. You've already been hurt. Hopefully you learn from that and you move on. But the point I wanted to make in all of this is that we should not have to do that. We should be able to trust one another. But in a context where you can't trust someone, an oath may be necessary. A swearing may be necessary. That they will tell the truth, and therefore you have maybe a little stronger contract, maybe a recourse for if you did get hurt in some way, you would have recourse to deal with that because they did swear, as it were, maybe sign a contract. That's an oath. When you sign a contract together, you're saying we are going to make sure that the words of this contract are heeded to the end of that contract. Thoughts on that? Question? Conversation? Anybody? Yeah, it's basically the same thing. It's an oath. To say I do so affirm is taking an oath, so it would amount to the same thing. But yeah, they allow that for people that don't want to, that see, you know, the idea of swearing as being something that violates your conscience. The affirmation's the same thing, though. You make the affirmation, you're saying, you know, they can still hold you accountable, so it amounts to the same thing. But yeah, and I think courtrooms have allowed that, right? Allow people to do that, say I affirm. Yeah, nothing wrong with that, I don't think. Certainly, I am personally okay with that. Yes, Paul. Someone else. Have a thought or a question about what we've discussed, the way I presented that, maybe. Is that fairly clear? Ben? Yes.
A witness that you said you would do it. But then when they want that recourse, they can go back to the public witnesses in the courtroom and say, did he say he would do it? And then they have to say, he would do it.
That's right.
I mean, I was thinking, it's no different really than I'll buy something on eBay. And the ad says this. But, you know, I still send an email and say, you know, does this product do this? And so I got the response, no, it doesn't. That was what I wanted. So then when I get the product and it
Well, you know, it's interesting you mentioned eBay because I thought of eBay, but in the earlier days, they've made a lot of reformation in there to where you're more protected and you do something on eBay. But in the early days, you may never see your money nor the product. I think, Jan, you guys got taken one time on eBay. And I even saw something recently where I knew it could not be valid. And so I just wrote and said, there's no way this is valid. I just wrote the guy, and he wrote back, and he said his response was, you trust to purchase. And I thought, yeah, that's my key right there, to not trust to purchase. And then I looked at it a week later, and he'd been shut down. His whole operation had been shut down because he was not being trustworthy. So they've made a lot of inroads. But at a time, there was a time where you didn't know these people, and they would lie to you, take your money, and you wouldn't see the product. And there are people that want to do that for sure. I want to talk about vow. Vow's a little different than the oath and the swearing. I know they're putting them together. It's a little different. It says here in paragraph 5, a vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. And then they go on and talk about how the Catholics are not getting it right. See, we think of a vow, I think of the vow that a man and a woman make before God and witnesses. They're not necessarily making that vow to each other. It does affect one another, but the vow is made to God, and that's what's so important. You're standing before God and saying, I will perform this. You're not just telling her. You know, if you're the man, you're not just saying, I'm going to be a faithful husband. You're saying to God, I vow to be a faithful husband to this woman. And the woman says, I vow to be a faithful wife to this man. Seeing that God has provided, again, right? Provided, he provides with all things. So he provides the spouse, and you are making this vow to God that you make. And so that's why I think marriage has lost its, and we're going to talk about marriage eventually, but it's kind of lost its power in our society because people will make these empty vows because they don't realize what they're doing. Maybe it's not been explained, or maybe they just are doing it because it's tradition and they want their wedding to appear to be traditional, and they do these things, but it means nothing to them. But it's supposed to mean something to the child of God. And that's what he's saying. You need to be careful. And the Bible talks about that. You need to be careful when you make a vow. You need to be careful when you make an oath. It means something. You're saying something to God. It's not just a horizontal relationship. This is vertical. And matter of fact, it's vertical first. Who are you making this vow? Are you someone who's in relationship with a God you trust, that you know is sovereign over all things, and you're making this vow before the Lord? You know, are you thinking that way, or are you just making an empty vow to try and get your way? You just want something to be speeded up. You want to kind of move things along and you see yourself. You don't actually sit down and see yourself as sovereign and write it in your diary. I'm sovereign over all things. But you act as if you are sometimes, right? You make decisions sometimes as if you're in charge. People do that. Well, this takes that away. When we stand before the Lord, we're recognizing Him as our sovereign. And He alone can bless the vow. He alone can be recognized as the one that we would make a vow to. There are witnesses. I think we can hold people accountable to that. As a matter of fact, I think that we should. I think that especially when it comes to something like marriage, it should be done in the context of a covenant society in which it's not just them hiring a preacher to come in and do a wedding for them and then they never see each other again. That to me is one of the reasons, at least probably one of the means by which the devil is destroying marriages, is because there's no covenant there. There's really no vow. They're just going through the motions. And it should be seen differently from that. And the Reformation will bring that about. As we continue to be reformed in our thinking and our practice, we will hopefully start seeing things as important as that, as being as important as the Bible represents them. And healthy for our society as well. And maybe to help marriages be stronger. You know, we want that. We want families to have multi-generational ideas and not just live for the moment and see it as a glorified dating where, we're gonna legally date for a while and then when we get tired, we'll move on. That's just not the way the Christian is supposed to think at all. And so a vow then there, especially in something specific to that, is very important to understand what you're doing. And those witnessing need to understand what those people are doing. needs to be a solemn thing. We need to take it very seriously. It should not be flippant. This is being very flippant in our society, and we must bring some reformation to that if the Lord will give us the ability to do so. A thought on that, maybe, on a vow, or anything specific related to that. All right, well, let's look at civil magistrate. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Again, I was not intending to just read the paragraphs there. You're welcome to do that if there's something that we do not deal with. I just thought we could deal with Romans 13, 1 through 7. This, I think, kind of moves us in the right direction in understanding civil magistrate and their role. Let's read those verses, verse 1 through 7 of Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All right, so our role, then, is to be subject to earthly authority. Of course, that is not without some caveats and some qualifications. But there is no exercise of power apart from God. He sets this up, even those that appear to be corrupt. The Roman government was under God's control. This is Paul is writing during a time when the Roman government was very corrupt. Now, they did allow some freedom. They allowed quite a bit of freedom at some times for the Jews to have theirs. They allowed the Christians to move along, at least initially, and to do their thing without hindering them too greatly. But I think they were also oppressive in their taxation. And so it's discussed. And it was discussed then, even under when Jesus was there, people didn't like the tax collectors, you know. They didn't like the people collecting taxes. But in our day, we love tax collectors, right? We love to see them coming. We want the IRS to show up and do an audit, right? We love them like they did in the first century. Nobody likes tax collectors. Nobody likes that because you sometimes wonder if you're getting anything for your money at all. But he's saying here that God has set this up, and he even goes in, and we'll talk about that too, as an idea of paying taxes. So obviously that's part of it. And I think that God, again, wants us to just trust him. Yes, you may be paying taxes to these authorities, and even these authorities may be corrupt. But their authority still comes from the Lord. They may be misusing it, but it still comes from the Lord. So what it doesn't, though, include is the authorities, the magistrates, don't have authority over your soul. They may have authority over your practice if you're living in their community, but they don't have authority over your soul. They cannot require you. They can try, but they cannot ultimately require you to do those things that violate your conscience or your relationship with the Lord. However, when you choose to violate the authorities, even if they're wrong, you've got to know that there may be consequences. God may not rescue you from them when you stand against them. He may not, even though you're in the right. He may not rescue you as far as your body, right? He may let them kill you. They've done it. Your rescue, though, of course, is eternity in heaven. So we have to be careful that we don't confuse doing right with having victory in this life. As far as that is concerned, I think there's victory, but sometimes we see death as not being a victory, right? We see them, it looks like the wicked are winning, but they're not. But they don't have true authority over our souls. So they should not regulate personal and corporate worship. They should not do that. They should not interfere and tell us how we will worship, where we will worship, the timing in which we will worship. They do not have that authority. They've tried to have it, and they will probably try to have it again. And there are places where they are trying to have that authority. But they don't have the authority ultimately from God according to the Scripture. Now, where might they have authority over a quote-unquote worship? Well, if it violates the law of the land, for one thing, and I say the law of the land in the sense that it's a true law, not a political law, but one that we would all recognize as being a law that didn't even have to be written. We just know that it is wrong. Like, for instance, blowing people up in the name of Allah. Now, they would consider that an act of worship, personal worship, but it's not. That is a violation. That should be stopped. Okay? You can't go around blowing people up and call it worship. Right? We would want the authorities to step in and say, not okay. Can't strap dynamite to your body and call that a worship experience. It's just not okay. And there may be other things, too. That's one that I think of because they do believe that that is an ultimate sacrifice for them. It gets them rewards in heaven, the heaven that they have created. And so they think it's a good thing. And not only a good thing, but the ultimate thing to do. And so I would say that the governing authority should have authority to stop that and certainly say that they cannot do that. Maybe other aberrant forms of so-called worship as well. We could mention certainly child sacrifice is an aberrant form of quote-unquote worship and should be stopped because you are violating the rights of other people in doing so. So I would say that that would be something that I probably would want the governing authorities to step in and put a stop to. But the peaceful gathering of people who are preparing their hearts to serve the community and to serve the kingdom of God, that has typically not been frowned upon even by pagan governments. They appreciate the work that you take away from them, you know, that you are helping the community, and that's typically not frowned upon. And that's what the Christians are about when we worship. So they, unless they try to stop that peaceful worship, then there's no reason to resist their authority, at least in that particular way. And there are other things, and we'll talk about this hopefully. We'll get an opportunity. But let me finish with verse 2, and then we're going to open it up for discussion on this particular thing. So my question I wrote in my notes is, what is not to be resisted? And that is the exercise of lawful authority. We're not to resist the lawful authority that they have. That would include even some laws that maybe we don't agree with. You know, we still should, unless it is somehow a violation of our conscience. I mean, really a violation of our conscience, not something we made up. It's somehow interfering with the freeness that we have in Christ in some way, then we probably should obey the law. I understand that there are laws made that we don't like. We probably all have our pet law that's out there that we don't like. And you might even choose to violate it occasionally because you don't like it. But it's still the law, and so there are going to be consequences. And your resistance to that would not be backed up by the church. If you want to go through Fultondale at 180 miles an hour in a 35, and Brandon pulls you over, which he probably would, we're probably not going to back you up and say they were in their right to do that. Because that is a law that they have there, and it is not hurtful to obey that law. You may not like it, but it's not hurtful to you to obey it. And Brandon appreciates you obeying that law, among others as well. Interesting thing, when it comes to stealing, obviously stealing is wrong, right? It's a law not to steal. It's God's law not to steal. It's selfish. It's a lack of love for your neighbor, as a matter of fact, to steal, right? You steal, you don't love your neighbor. I don't care if you're stealing from Walmart. You're still saying you don't love your neighbor when you steal. Even if you're not stealing from them, you're saying I don't love my neighbor. And I'm selfish. But God adds a qualification in the scriptures for stealing, doesn't he? What is a qualification for when it might be okay to steal? There are still consequences, but not the bad consequences associated with it. What was one time that the Lord said that it would be okay to steal? Y'all know, don't you?
Foraging on the Sabbath.
Well, when you were hungry. Yeah, but you were hungry, you were poor, and you were in need of food, and you were simply trying to feed yourself and maybe your family. There were still consequences, but they weren't the grave consequences of someone who was stealing and didn't need to be. So God made a qualification for that. It is recognized in a In Katrina, for instance, when those people were going in and getting the Pepsi products and the clothing and the shoes and the food, no one was saying they were doing wrong. As a matter of fact, they needed to, quote-unquote, steal to feed themselves, right? So when did we get upset with them? When they were walking out with widescreen TVs and DVDs players. Yeah, of course. You're not eating those things. There's no electricity. What are you doing? Okay? So you don't fault someone who's in a situation, a grave situation, even the one we had the other day. There were people who were stranded. They needed food. If you couldn't get food to them, and they needed to maybe get into a store that was there, that probably would have been overlooked, you know, especially if it had continued on for, say, 5-6 days, right? And you couldn't get to them to help them. That would have been overlooked. So that's not the same thing. So there's one of the areas where a law not to steal is set aside temporarily because now you're simply trying to survive in a situation you did not ask for or, you know, mean to find yourself in. You know, it's not like you went and leveraged yourself to such a degree that you have nothing, so now you're deciding that you're going to eat what your neighbor has because, you know, he's good with his money and you're terrible with yours, so now you're going to take advantage of him. That's different. So there is that. So, again, though, we are not to resist the authorities when they're going about their God-ordained business of keeping peace in the land, which is primarily what they're supposed to do, keep peace in the land. They're not supposed to be militarized and come kick your door down because you got raw milk in your refrigerator. I just am contrary to that completely. As a matter of fact, it just blows my mind that's going on while real criminals are going away. Families are being raided because of some small, not even an infraction, a man-made infraction. So anyway, I know you're going to ask, well, should we violate that one? And I don't know. I don't know to what degree that you allow the authorities to continue to make these political laws that obviously are helping one particular group or another. We'll talk about that in a minute. If the authorities, though, violate the law of God in some way, they pass a law that is contrary to his law, it may be that resistance become necessary. Jeffrey Wilson says this. He says, thus, when the demands of the state are in conflict with the law of God, the resistance to them becomes a positive duty for the Christian. So he's saying that if it's contrary to the law of God, it is your duty to resist, not just an opportunity to resist. It may be your duty to resist them. Yes, Paul. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, you know, and too, Paul, I think that I'm just not buying the fact that all of these people in leadership positions that are doing things so contrary to what we would like are ignorant that they're doing that. That somehow I think they're testing oftentimes to see how far they can go. And they're prepared for the resistance. In other words, okay, y'all, we're going to make this law. We might get some resistance from the Christians of our society. How are we going to handle that? I believe they think through that. I don't think they just willy-nilly write a law and then go, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. I just don't believe it. I just cannot believe they're that foolish and that ignorant of what's going on. So they may have already planned how they're going to deal with that resistance. So the consequences may already be in place in their mind of what they're going to do if we resist. But as you pointed out, we need to know that in this life, there may be consequences to our behavior, even righteous behavior, that may not result in what we would want. They may be negative. People get put in prisons. People used to get put in dungeons simply because they wouldn't stop preaching in the name of Christ. John Bunyan spent 2 different times in a dungeon. His second time in the dungeon, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He had a lot of time on his hands. I'm glad. Now, I hate that he had to go to that dungeon, and I hate his family. Didn't get to see him for years at a time. He had a wife and kids. But look at what came out of that. I mean, you know? So, and God took care of his family while he was not there. He refused to violate his conscience, and it cost him many years of his life in a place that was not pleasant. And that's happened to lots and lots of people. And it's even happening today in some parts of our world. I don't know of any that's happening in America. But, you know, I'm finding out there are things happening in America that I didn't know about. That blows my mind. Things that are happening and people are getting away with. So it could be happening just very quietly. But the point, I think, here, too, is that we may need to resist, but we need to resist with our eyes wide open to the consequences of that resistance. So you don't go into it, you know, without a lot of prayer. And I think preparation ahead of time, I'm constantly saying we need to be prepared for whatever's coming. Let's not let it blindside us. Let's be preparing ahead of time. Let's see the evil developing and prepare for what we might need to do. We see evil developing. I've been seeing it all my life. I just didn't know I was seeing it until the Lord opened my eyes. And then I see the progression of the evil in the world. But, you know, I also see the progression of the kingdom of God. And I see God being victorious in so many areas where you would think he would not be victorious, you know, in a man-centered world. But he is. And he is having his way. And so that we have this positive, joyful aspect of knowing that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will have his way. But then the reality is we also live in a world where man does some pretty bad things in God's context. And God does not always stop him. And he uses that, actually, for his goals, his purposes, and for his glory. And we would not necessarily choose that way, right? But he does. He chose to kill his son rather than some other way to bring salvation to his people. So the Lord does interesting things that we would not necessarily choose. So we trust him in all things. We prepare for what he may have for us that may be devastating to home and community. And we trust him. We trust the fact that he set up the authorities, though they may be corrupt. We're seeing corruption in our own country. It's been around for a long time. Sometimes it seems to be worse than others. Well, I'll stop there for just a minute and before we get into 3 through 7. And do you have a question or a comment just on those first two verses? All right, so what is there? Okay, Ben? I'm sorry? I don't think it is. No. I don't think I said that. No, but I was saying that to steal at a foundational level is not loving your neighbor. Yeah. Yeah, there are consequences even if you needed it to eat. It was still stealing. Now, if you need to go to your neighbor and you're a believer, I think you should ask. I don't think you should steal. I'm just saying that there was a qualification made that if you did steal, if a man was poor and hungry and he stole, there were still consequences, but they appear to be less. In other words, they said, put it in a context. This man was stealing for a different reason than simply because he wanted to get ahead in life. Well, under the old covenant, when it was the old covenant, I don't think necessarily in our today's standards, no. I don't think there would necessarily be. But I was making the point that they do see it a little different in a crisis scenario where the civil magistrates were seeing it differently. For instance, in Katrina, when they were taking the Pepsi products and the food and the clothes, they were saying that's perfectly okay, and they were not holding anybody accountable for that. I think it got escalated when they stopped taking. I don't think it's ever okay to steal. I said there were still consequences to it, but that the Lord seemed to treat it differently if a man was hungry versus a man who was stealing for personal gain. Well, if I could show you the scripture in Leviticus, I would. I don't know where it is right now. There is a difference. They were allowing that so those people could have some food because they couldn't get food to them. Landon. Okay. Obviously, I was not clear what I was saying a few minutes ago. I'm going to try to say it again. Paul actually made it a little clearer. What I was saying is it's not okay to steal. And I never said it was okay to steal. And I never said that was loving your neighbor. What I said was, is what you said. It's what I was trying to say, is that it's still stealing, but it may not be dealt with at the same level in a different context. That's all I was saying. That the civil, we're talking civil magistrate here. We're not talking whether or not it's a law, a sin against God to steal. We're talking civil magistrate. They may choose to not prosecute in a certain situation for something that any other day you'd have gone to jail for. That's what I was trying to say. I was not saying it was okay. I was not saying it was without consequences. I'm simply saying that in a certain context, it might be viewed differently. It is still stealing. I am not telling you it's okay to steal.
Subject, I thought that there was a book called
Well, that's what I was trying to say. I don't have the scripture in front of me. But there, that was supposed to be a consideration under the old covenant among God's covenant people, that if a man stole because he was hungry, that was supposed to be taken into consideration. Under our modern magistrate, where we're not necessarily with covenant people and covenant people are running the show, you may or may not get that kind of mercy shown to you. You may be get the full brunt of the consequences regardless of why you were stealing. So they actually can exercise their own discretion. But it is hoped that if a man is taking something because of an immediate need that he can't work to get it, maybe a temporary setback in some way, a crisis situation, famine, whatever, that the civil magistrate would see that as a different context. But it's not guaranteed. There's no guarantee that they'll see that. God was setting it up for his people and saying, view it differently. Maybe lesser consequences because a man stole out of a need that he had. It may be God ordained. God brought the famine. I'm not saying God suddenly relinquishes his laws and everything can be broken. Just saying that the context seemed to matter to some degree. But they chose to do that. It was not a law, was it? Was it? It wasn't a law that they do that, was it? Okay, so it was then. It was a law that they made. Yes, it was made for them to do that. I didn't know that, by the way. I didn't know they had done that. But that would still be at the discretion of those who are in authority to mete out that punishment. So you're appealing to their mercy if you ask them to consider the context. Dan, didn't you raise your hand? Some of them were Christians who felt like they had a responsibility. It's a hard question. I mean, I've never been faced with such a situation. So I don't know that we can. I mean, obviously, we're not supposed to live in sin, right? So if you choose to do something that's a violation of God's law, for instance, if you choose to not tell the truth, and it's a violation of God saying don't tell the truth, could be consequences to that. God may not mete out his consequences against that sin that you made to not tell the truth. But you're not guaranteed that. I think that if you choose to do something that's going to be contrary to God's law, you should expect there to be some consequences. There may not be. The Lord may allow it. That didn't make it right.
So the men that I know, the men that signed the declaration pledge their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor to the revolution. Can we say that they were violating this in Romans? The respect for established authority.
Paul? I know every quote seems to be given to Benjamin Franklin, but I think it was him who said, if we do not hang together, we will certainly hang separately. Hang separately, yeah.
And then,
So do you believe then that that is well known by those in power, and they're trying to flip-flop it and have been for some time? Just selfishness. You know, and two, the Constitution wrote it in that we should have an opportunity to resist peaceably if we think, you know, grievances, right? We are able to bring grievances, right, which is in a way resisting, but it's a peaceful resistance. It's not an armed resistance. So they understood there, so that we wouldn't think we were violating Romans 13, we can simply say, I guess the actual, if somebody thought we were violating, would be where we address our grievances, don't get what we want, and we try to take it. But again, I agree with you that it appears to me that the government they were resisting was trying to control their souls and not just their property. They were trying to control everything about them, and so they saw that as a violation, and they had overstepped their bounds. Let's look at a few of the other verses here before we completely run out of our time here. He says rulers are not a terror to good works. They're not supposed to be, I will say. They're inherently not supposed to be that, and terror to good works, but to evil. And again, if you see a civil magistrate that's now being a terror to the good people and a friend to the bad people, then you obviously have a very corrupt local government, federal government, whatever the case may be. And he says, if you don't want to be afraid of the authority, then do what is good. And in so doing, they should be praising the fact that you're doing good. for he is God's minister to you. So God has set him up to minister to you for good, but not if you do evil. He has a sword. In other words, he has the authority to actually physically harm you in some way if you are going to live in evil. He executes wrath on him who practices evil. And so he's saying to us that they are set up for our good, that even though they may be lost, they may not be believers, but that they have a role to play in our life while we are here. I want to read what Charles Hodge wrote. He says, "The design of civil governments is not to promote the advantages of the rulers, but of the ruled. They are ordained and invested with authority to be a terror to evildoers and a praise to them that do well. They are ministers of God for this end and are appointed for, quote, this very thing. On this ground, our obligation to obedience rests, and the obligation ceases when this design is systematically, constantly, and notoriously disregarded. Where unfaithfulness on the part of the government exists, or where the form of it is incompatible with the design of its institution, the governed must have a right to remedy the evil. But they cannot have the moral right to remedy one evil by the production of a greater. And therefore, as there are few greater evils than instability and uncertainty in governments, the cases in which revolutions are justifiable must be exceedingly rare." But I mean, the point, main point he made there is that you cannot try to justify one evil by using another evil to do so. And so it has to be well thought out what you're going to do, and not in violation of the law of God in the process. And, of course, he makes that final appeal there that revolutions that are justifiable are exceedingly rare. Again, if the government is fulfilling God's God-given role to them, then we submit to them, and we submit to them with joy, as it were, in our hearts. We promote our own personal protection from evil men. We help them do their job to protect us and keep us safe and secure in this life. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to pray for men, right, and kings and others in authority. And what he mentions there is so that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. Now, he goes on to say that God desires all men to be saved, but that's not the reason he tells him to pray for them. He says, pray for those who are in power that we might live in peace, because they need our prayers. They need, their heart is, you know, moved by God. We know that from Proverbs. But he wants us to make supplications for them. He wants us to pray for them. The goal that we live in peace. They are supposed to be peacekeepers for us. They are not supposed to, as he said, promote the advantage of those who are in power, but to promote the advantages of those who are under their authority. You know, we do a similar thing in our home if we're doing it correctly. The father and mother have authority, but we don't rule in a despotic way if you want to have healthy children. If you want to have angry, unhealthy children, then you'll be a despot. But if you want your children to feel secure and loved and have healthy emotions, and you want them to be obedient because they want to be obedient, then your authority will rest on the decisions you make that benefit them, not that oppress them. And that's the idea. If we had a government that benefited us and didn't oppress us, we wouldn't be talking about anything, would we? We'd be going about our day peacefully. But when they get oppressive, we rise up. And rightfully so. Now, a child cannot rise up necessarily against you, but you'll see the anger and you'll see their lack of desire to obey you if you are being oppressive and unreasonable and your authority is being misused in the home. It's happening all over the world. It's happening in America, all over the place. We as parents do not have despotic authority. We have loving authority over them to raise them properly and righteously. We don't get to beat them to the end of their life, right? That's not the purpose of discipline anyway. We use that as one method of leading them towards godliness and righteousness. But we love them, and they don't fear us in a physical way. They shouldn't. Maybe they don't like getting a spanking. That's different, though. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about some sort of abusive thing. And so they follow because they're being nurtured and protected, and that is supposed to be the role of the government as well. Not intrusive, not constantly making little rules so that they can, just because they have nothing better to do. But if they knew their role, they would actually stop making so many political laws, and they would simply be protecting the society so we would be healthy. Now, I understand they're not doing that. But until they violate God's law for me as a person and tell me I must do something that would be in violation of God's law, I have to submit. And I have to see them as God's instrument for my good, even those who are may be corrupt. They're supposed to punish evil. God may use them to avenge his people. He's done it in the past. And the sword there represents the possibility of death to the perpetrator of evil. It's possible. Possible you could lose your life if you're going to perpetrate evil. Real quick, this idea of paying taxes, it appears to me, and I have been wrong about this in the past. I wondered about that, the whole idea of paying taxes. I don't know if the paying the taxes is necessarily in reference. Some people think it may be in reference to the sword. You got to pay for those people who are wielding the sword, which would indicate possibly having a standing military. And there are some who think that may be the case. But after reading it some more, it appears that what you're doing is you are making sure that these people who are keeping peace and making laws that keep peace and holding people accountable, they need to make a living too. And so your taxes will help with that. Now, I know our taxes are being used for things we wouldn't approve of, but the taxes in and of themselves are not evil. They even appear to be a necessity so that we can have certain things as a community and not just as individuals. Then you move into the area of oppressive taxation because they're not spending the money correctly and all of that. We don't have to get into all that unless you just absolutely want to. But the point is we're not supposed to necessarily see taxes as an evil thing. And he even says these taxes have a purpose. Now, the government misuses them. I understand that. And it bothers me. And it bothers you. But if you choose to not pay your taxes, there will be consequences. You can choose not to pay your taxes. You can think that you're standing on biblical grounds and that you're not going to give your money to that corrupt government. You may choose to do that. And likely there are going to be some severe consequences to you for doing that. So, as much as it grieves me to pay the exorbitant taxes that we're paying at every level, it seems like everything's being taxed. And I think the EPA tells me that even the air I'm breathing is being taxed. So they're taxing everything. I could resist, and I'd probably find myself in jail somewhere. There are those who seem to be successfully resisting paying income taxes. I've read about it, but it's not without a serious fight on their hands. And one person I read said, you better be ready for a decade or more of fighting if you're going to try to fight that fight, and you may not have a job anymore. You may not have any money to pay taxes on. So you got to take that in consideration if you want to resist. All right, a question or a comment about that? Jack?
I just wanted to mention that I was reading somewhere recently that pointed out, if you go back and look biblically in history, most Christians at some point or other were intimately acquainted with Israel. And if we follow our Christianity biblically, at some point we have to make some decisions about whether or not we're willing to suffer the gospel.
There seems to be a bit of an elephant in the room here because we wouldn't beat around the bush all day yet. If our federal magistrates would have biblical laws, then we wouldn't have them to deal with the coaches, or we wouldn't have to have the need to resist, and we wouldn't be faced with the conflict between obeying God or obeying man, which brings us back to our whole discussion on the law of God that we've had several weeks ago. We're really talking about, if you're in a position civilly to make a decision, Bible and biblical law is your best source to make for how to set up a proper society. So, I just thought that was worth studying.
No, I absolutely agree. Paul, the thing that struck me when I was looking at this, though, is that Paul is not trying to make any changes to the civil magistrate. He's telling us how to respond, and he's in a this is a Roman, a corrupt pagan government that they're under, that he's responding to. And so he's in the context of, I guess, similar to, I'm not saying we're under a Roman-type rule here, but we are under a corrupt rule. It's corrupt to the core. We know it. We see it. We know that it's corrupt. And that seems to be what he's responding to. So, again, they were under corruption. We're under corruption. They were under corruption when Jesus was telling them to pay their taxes, too. They want to pay their taxes to Caesar. And he said, give him what he's due. And then we say, well, can we decide what he's due? I'd love to. I'd love to make that decision. But we don't get to make that decision. They're making that for us. I would love to see a massive resistance in our country where people rise up and say this is oppressive. I'd love to see the government get smaller. I would love to see the government play their proper role. I would love that. I pray for that. In the meantime, I'm submitting to what we got. Yeah, no. I mean, and I think as the Lord raises up more people who have come under a little different mentality, been raised a little differently, you know, and not subjected to so much of the propaganda, that they are, I think, naturally going to want to resist the lies. I see that as a very good thing. Love to see the things turn around. And again, as you said, it's going to take people getting in there that believe this and to turn it around. We had people, you read some of the things, and I know y'all have read even more than I have about some of the founding and some of the comments that were made. These men believed in God that were, many of them, I'm not saying every single one of them believed as evangelicals, but there was a strong belief in a God who was a creator, who they wanted to serve, and they knew there would be peace. The quotes that Lauren read the other night, the one from Alexis Tocqueville that we've all read several times, where he said that it is the church that made America what she was, and that if that ceased, if America began to move away from biblical law, basically is what he was saying without coming right out and saying it, then she would cease to be the great country that she is. And we see that. And we know that. And we believe that. So we're calling everyone back to God's law. We can only do it, though, in the context that we're given. I mean, we can say it louder and bigger and on the internet and all of that, but we can make it happen in our homes and I think within our covenant community, too. So we're out small. Gideon's band was a very small group of men that did some incredible things. Jesus lost every one of his disciples before it was over with, and then gathered them all back together and sent them out on a mission of victory. Any other thoughts? All right. We need to obey the local authorities. If they try to violate your conscience and God's law, then you have the opportunity to resist and maybe even the duty to do so. But always know there are going to be consequences to the decisions that you make. Even their righteous decisions will have them. And that's the main thing. And I think we said that earlier. Do these things with your eyes wide open, your heart filled with wisdom and truth, and prepare ahead of time. I mean, that's a big thing for me. I think we need to be preparing for what may be coming through prayer, through worship, through fellowship, through things like this where we discuss these things. This is preparing us for what may come. We need to always be preparing and not go to sleep, not be distracted by so many things that are going on to keep us from preparing. And so we need to be very sensitive to that as well.